So today we have finally reached the end of the book of Job. For those of you who kept up with the series over the summer or even read the book in your own time, well done. It's certainly not easy going in places. Job is all about the question of suffering. And we find as we read through it that there aren't any easy answers to that particular question. Now before we get into the passage, I'm going to do a quick recap of the story so far. So one, most of Job is full of a heated discussion between Job and his friends, but the book starts by setting the scene. Satan comes to God and suggests that Job only praises God because of all the blessings he's received from him, and that if God were to remove those blessings, then Job would curse God to his face. So, in way of an experiment almost, God allows Satan to strike down everything that Job has. First his family and possessions, and then when that doesn't work, even his own body. Both times, Job doesn't shout or complain. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised, says Job. Two. In chapter 2, we read that Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Job's so-called friends then arrive, and the meat of the book begins. They argue back and forth about the cause of Job's sufferings. Job asserts that he's been upright, he's done nothing to deserve all of this, which is true, while his friends apply their own ideas of justice and suffering to his situation, and determined that he must be at fault, because that would explain why he's in so much distress. Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Asks his friend Eliphaz. And Job answers him, is there any wickedness on my lips? The debate continues. Three, things keep going in much the same way. Job complains about his misery. He defends his innocence and he demands an audience with God to plead his case. His friends respond not with sympathy and kindness, but with criticism and blame. Their theme of divine justice, that bad things only happen to bad people, is wearing thin. Job hits his lowest point, and while he has a flash of prophetic inspiration in chapter 17, things are looking pretty grim. Four, fast forward a couple of chapters, and God finally appears after all of Job's pleadings. But after God shows Job just how little he knows and just how foolish he sounds, instead of pleading his case, Job bows down to the ground and repents. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge, says Job. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. And this is where our passage for today picks things up. As I mentioned, one of the main themes that runs throughout the book is that of divine justice or retribution that his friends keep talking about. That if you're bad, bad things happen to you, and if you're good, good things happen to you. This is what his friends keep harping on about, and because we know from the very start of the book that Job is a blameless and good and upright man, we read it and we end up disagreeing with his friends and siding with Job. We've seen that Job has done nothing wrong. So to us, the argument that bad things have happened to him because he's been a bad person simply don't stand up. The thing is, if this is where we are as the reader, when we reach our passage for today, we're confronted with a bit of a dilemma. It's Job chapter 42, verses 7 to 17, and it goes like this. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold earring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter was named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. Here we see the story of Job reach its conclusion. Job prays the right things, and everything turns up roses for him after all. God is pleased with Job, he calls him my servant, and he makes him twice as prosperous as before, with more family, more wealth, more friends, and more fame. Meanwhile, he also tells off Job's friends for not speaking what is right about him. He orders that they make sacrifices and asks Job to pray for their forgiveness. At first glance, this sounds fantastic for Job. But if we really think about what's going on, it can leave a bit of a sour taste in our mouths. And that's because this ending fits in perfectly with Job's friend Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's view of the world. Job repents of his sins in dust and ashes, and God restores him to his previous status. Just as Eliphaz says in chapter 22, if you return to the Almighty, he will build you up. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold. Surely what's happening here is the exact definition of divine justice, that sin causes suffering and that righteousness, shown here by Job in his right response to God, that of humility and repentance, produces prosperity. As soon as God turns Job's whole world on its head again, the question of suffering is thrown out the window. Suddenly things are made good. Good things do only happen to good people and bad things to bad people. And Job and his family stroll off into the sunset, never looking back. The issues Job and his friends have struggled with for the last 40-odd chapters vanish as the credits start to roll. And a happily ever after plot twist that would fit right into any good Hollywood blockbuster. So how do we deal with this? After reading through this challenging book, wrestling with the question of suffering for pages and pages, what do we do as the reader with this contrite, too-good-to-be-true ending? When we've come to disagree with and maybe even detest the idea of divine justice and retribution that Job's so-called friends have been putting forward, how do we reconcile this with an image of a God who seems to embody that exact idea? I think the New Testament writer James points us in the right direction when he speaks of Job in James chapter 5, verse 11. You have heard of Job's perseverance, he writes, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I think it's not about what Job has done, but it's about who God is. It's about his compassion and grace and mercy, not about his justice. I believe that God didn't restore Job because Job repented, or even because he never deserved to suffer in the first place. But I think he did it simply because God is love, and he chose to do so out of love for Job. One commentator writes, "In response to Job's repentance in dust and ashes, God shows him his love and gives him his grace. Despite the fact that Job has nothing to offer God and God shows him nothing but justice, he rises from the ash heap forgiven, accepted, and restored by God. This is grace at work. God shows his grace to Job, not his justice, by restoring him to a higher and better place than he was before. It took a long, long time, but God had this planned all along, just like he had our restoration found in Jesus, planned from the beginning of time. Job's friends believed in a God of righteous and impersonal justice. Job instead believed in a loving and faithful God. He believed in a God who would send him a redeemer, a savior, when Job couldn't save himself. The image of God which his friends held is one that's so common in our society today. Whereas the gracious God who we believe in seems totally bonkers to the rest of the world. Many people live by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You just have to watch the news to see that. Like this week, you might have heard how the Crown Prosecution Service has dropped all charges against Norman Betterson, who is a police officer during the Hillsborough disaster and was charged with misconduct in a public office about statements he made at the time. Sadly, there are families and friends of the victims of that disaster who were bitterly disappointed by hearing this and who vowed to fight on, as they said, in pursuing the case against Mr. Betterson. Personally, I find it so upsetting that even so many years on, the thing these people crave most isn't closure, but it's justice. That each and every person who possibly had a hand in that awful event pay the full penalty for that, and they themselves suffer. There's no mercy, only the painful pursuit of justice. Is this the way to heal such pain? Perhaps it's the only way that we know. But in Job, we see another way. We see the way of grace shown by God. Grace is when God gives us the riches we don't deserve because Jesus has already borne our punishment. G-R-A-C-E, it's God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. And remarkably, when we embrace this way of grace, not only do we change, but we affect those around us. Take Job. One of the reasons I believe it's grace and not justice that restores Job is by the grace that he shows to other people. After he's been lifted from the ashes by God, he's commanded to go and pray for his friends so that God will accept his prayer and will not deal with them according to their folly, as it said in our passage. These friends have argued against him for chapter after chapter and have slandered even his own character in assuming his guilt as the reason for his suffering. They've been miserable comforters, as Job puts it. So, will he be able to intercede for his friends who have now become his foes? Justice says never. Grace, however, says yes. To pray for them is to forgive them and show them grace. And pray he does. And this is because grace received is grace given. We love because God first loved us. Just like grace was shown to Job here by God, grace is shown to us by God in Jesus. St. Paul writes that everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God, but God in his grace sent Jesus to redeem us. We deserve death because that's the just penalty for sin, but Jesus died in our place. Therefore, whoever believes in him is, as Paul puts it, justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That is, only by the grace of God are we saved through his Son. And just like Job, when we receive this grace from God, and we receive new life through Jesus, grace will flow out of each and every one of us. We might not notice it, but other people will. With Jesus in our lives and in our hearts, we start to act differently to the people we meet. We know that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit which the Holy Spirit cultivates in us as we follow Jesus, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when our friends, family, colleagues, partners, children, neighbors, bus drivers, and fellow dog walkers see these different characteristics in us, they are shown an aspect of God's grace. I still remember another news story from a couple of years ago, quite a few years ago now, actually. And it was so striking to me because it was so different from all the other stories we hear about justice being done or people seeking justice, like the Hillsborough case I spoke of before. G. Walker, whose son Anthony Walker was killed in a racially motivated attack, was a Christian. After Hudson's killers were convicted, standing outside court and with the news cameras on her, she said, "Do I forgive them?" At the point of death, Jesus said, "I forgive them because they don't know what they did. I've got to forgive them. I still forgive them. My family and I stand by what we believe, forgiveness." Her faith in Jesus and his grace working in her meant that she could show the world a different attitude to have, a different way to live, not wanting retribution, but instead showing grace to those who the rest of the world say she'd have every right to hate. This is Christ's work in us when we put our faith in him. G. Walker couldn't have forgiven in her own strength, but with God's help she could, and so she can be free. Let's take one last look at Job before we wave him goodbye. Have you ever noticed any parallels between Job and Jesus as we've been reading the book? On the cross, Jesus prayed for his persecutors, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." He prayed for the forgiveness of his foes. Here in our passage today, we see Job doing just that. He prays that God would forgive his friends who have now become his adversaries. Job also suffers like Jesus, and he is restored to glory just like Jesus. You see, as well as a book about the question of suffering, Job is also a book, like all of them in the Old Testament, that points us to Jesus. We see from it that we can't understand suffering, but we have a God who suffers alongside us and who has already suffered for us in Jesus. We see a God not concerned with fire and brimstone and retribution and divine justice, but a God full of grace and compassion for those whom he loves. And he even forgives Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar when Job prays for them at the end. We see a God who, at the very last, has wonderful plans for us, even if we don't see them come to fruition in this life the same way Job did. Ultimately, we see Job's perseverance in suffering as a precursor to Jesus' perseverance and suffering on the cross. And through Jesus' suffering, we're set free. We receive grace upon grace from God, forgiveness, freedom, and love. And now, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can show our neighbors, our community, our colleagues, that same grace. Not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but love, because he first loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of your servant Job. I thank you for guiding us through it over the summer. And I thank you for opening our eyes to some of those difficult questions. Lord, we're still going to have problems with suffering. We're still going to have worries. We're still going to have pain. But Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to suffer with us. I pray that you would show us that suffering isn't the end. And I pray that you would show us how to live a life by grace and not by justice. A life of loving kindness, not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Help us be more like Jesus every day, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.